Well, good morning. Let me open this in prayer, and we'll begin here. Holy Father, we thank you for this new Lord's Day, a new opportunity in which we can worship you, give you honor and glory and praise, and indeed we do. We thank you for truth that you have communicated to us, and we pray that truth, the whole truth that you have written in your scriptures and in the world, that we would see it more and more with greater clarity, and that that truth would move us to worship. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So now that you all know everything there is to know about the Old Testament, at least the history of the Old Testament, we'll have to do the Psalms at some point, but we've got that locked down. So with no further questions, what I'd like to do is move into a unit of that I expect, kind of going forward, what I'm going to try to do is cut our units down to, rather than have kind of extended things, I think I'm going to try, at least for a while, to kind of piece it up into anywhere between 6 and 12 week units and then move on to the next. And if we need more time, we can come back. But what I'd like to start looking at here is worship and worship in the Reformed tradition. As a Reformed church, we actually have particular views about what worship is, why we do it, and how we do it. And so what I want to do, and this will just kind of be a brief introduction today, but the hope here is that you would not only understand the history of this, but that you would also understand our own worship liturgy. Why do we have a call to worship, and what does that mean? Why do we celebrate the sacraments, and why do we celebrate the sacraments where we do in the liturgy? We have baptism before the call to worship. We have the Lord's Supper after the sermon. Why is that? My hope is that this will bring you to a place where you appreciate worship all the more, where you say, now that I have been informed about worship, I am excited to be there. I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm doing it. So I want to start with some real basic principles, and then we're going to get into the particular elements here. So you've got Bibles. Oui? We need our own Bible. They make real tiny ones. We've got to get real tiny ones. We've got to have Larry come in, Mr. White, if he brings a bunch of little Gideon Bibles. They're only New Testament, so I guess it wouldn't work. But do they have a Gideon Old Testament? Oh, they've got the whole thing. They've got the Gideon New Testament. Do they just have a Gideon Old Testament?
No.
See, that's what I want. The Gideon. The Gideon Old Testament. So could I have somebody read for me Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6? Just three verses. Three through six, yes, please.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
To the praise of his glorious grace. Everything that the Lord has done for us, choosing us before the foundation of the world, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, adopting us as sons, is to the praise of his glorious grace. And so, right off the bat, the fountainhead of our worship to God is what he has done for us. Of course, it's all over Scripture, but Ephesians 1 carries a wonderful and succinct lesson on that. So we praise him because of his redemption for us, because of our adoption. And then we read in Psalm 19, and it's a little bit longer, so I won't read the whole thing, but in the very beginning here of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here we have one of the other elements, one of the things that drives us to worship, is God's role as creator. So God is creator, and he says that everything that he has created shouts out. It all, there's nothing that you can, whose voice is not heard. In other words, you can't look at a lake or a skyscraper or a CAT scan or a Harley Davidson or a sunset and not hear the all of those things screaming at you, worship, praise, and glory. It was, I think, C.S. Lewis who said that, who was, I think, quoting Tertullian or alluding to Tertullian when he said that when we have the desire to praise, it means there must be something praiseworthy. Later on, apologists have pointed out that if there is nothing really praiseworthy, if the naturalist is correct, and you see a sunset or a beautiful painting or something that strikes you with awe, the night sky in a dark place, and you're filled with awe and wonder and joy, and really the universe is just an explosion, and it has no meaning or purpose, then those marvelous, wonderful things that you see are tricking you. They are telling you, move your heart to glory. And instead of glory, there's nothing glorifiable. There's nothing worthy of glory. We don't look at a tornado running through a trailer park and say, ah, look at this chaos, how glorious. It would be a fiction if there were no God. And so creation moves us to glory. That's all creation, not just the natural world. Sometimes, you know, I love a walk in the woods, but a walk in New York City is still, that's still creation. And his redemption. Now, that corresponds to what two things when we talk about his creation and his redemption? What are two types of revelation? Yes, go ahead. No, okay. Good. Yeah, Dad's got it. Thanks. You guys, they were like, we're raising our hand on behalf of Dad. We have natural revelation. I bet, who knew that? Just raise your hand to show me. So who's not talking when you know the answers? Yeah, raise your hands up again. Don't let me stand up here if you know the answers. Just shout it out. We can get through a lot more stuff. So natural revelation brings us to praise. And special revelation, where we learn about, through the Word of God, we learn about the meaning and purpose of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. When we learn about our adoption sons, none of this we could learn. We couldn't learn about Jesus through natural revelation. We couldn't learn about adoption as sons and faith in his name from natural revelation alone. It takes special revelation in order to know those things. So you can't discern Christ out of nature. You can discern that there is a God, that he's holy, he's worthy of worship, and you have fallen short. Those things are all discernible from nature alone. This is how Paul, in the book of Romans, can say that even the people who have never heard of Christ, who have never had an opportunity to receive Christ, can be judged by God, because they knew enough, they saw the reality of God all around them, and yet in seeing, they chose to deny. They chose to sin against what they did know. Some people, it's very popular in evangelical circles these days, to say, well, yeah, there is some sort of hope for people who are outside of Christ, who have never heard the gospel, because God gives them, he judges them on the basis of what they know. So they didn't know about Christ, so he doesn't judge them according to Christ. Well, incidentally, I agree with that. God does not judge a person in North Korea who has never heard the gospel for not believing the gospel. But that person in North Korea has a huge stack of knowledge of God that they did have, and God judges them according to that. They have that big stack, they have violated their whole lives. So whether you have the Bible, like us or like the Jews at the time of Paul's writing to the Romans, you have the law of God, and the law of God convicts you, or you simply, you're wearing a loincloth, living on some island, and you have never so much as heard an automobile engine before in your life. Both of those groups have revelation. One natural and special, one natural only. Both provide reasons to praise. Both provide reasons for judgment. So that theme of creation and redemption runs, I think, through Scripture.
I have a question.
Yes.
What does
revelation mean? That's a good
question.
Yeah, what does revelation mean? Because revelation is, of course, a book of the Bible, so sometimes that can be a little confusing. Revelation means God's making something clear. So when he has, the same as the word revealed. So when we say God's natural revelation, it's his natural revealing of himself, him showing himself through the natural world. And special revelation is the Bible. And that's the special way that God has revealed himself or communicated himself to us. It's a great question. Thank you for asking it. Yes, sir, please. I love that word, sundry. We don't get to use that often. A basic idea, I think, of Reformed theology, creation and revelation. So why do we worship God? Okay, you've hit on something very important there. One of the reasons that we worship God is because we're taught to worship God, underscoring the importance of parents and also community in that role. Thank you. Very good. When you talk about the purposes of worship, what is the purpose of our worship? Will, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, great. So we have a desire for God because we have seen what he has done for us. And what else do we see? It's another reason to worship God. Okay, the fear. I didn't see you talk, Kevin, but I recognize your voice. So, we love God. We fear him. And that doesn't mean that we tremble in like we're scared and want to run away. Of course, I'm sure that you're familiar with the term, but fear is a overwhelming reverence, a sense of relief and dread. I think the concept of the fear of the Lord is, we don't entirely get at it when we say, the fear of the Lord is just respect. It's respect kind of mingled with a tremendous awe. Sort of like, anybody ever been on a real high place like the Golden Gate Bridge, and you're standing on the edge of the bridge, or like I've been at the edge of Hoover Dam, and you're kind of looking over, and it just sort of occurs to you, if I leaned a little bit further here, I would fall down and die. Now I know I'm not going to do that, and I know that I have never once leaned over any sort of bar or railing and suddenly toppled over. So I know that's not going to happen. But yet I find myself gripping that thing extra tight and kind of like stepping away and thinking, what if suddenly gravity reversed? What would I do? I would grab on here and I think I could hold on. Now, it's crazy, but you're sort of filled with this like, ugh, wow. If you've ever, we had just moved to Boston. It was day one. We just picked up the keys to our new apartment. And it's Boston, right? And so if you're not on a crosswalk and you don't have the light, kids, this ain't Portland. Ain't nobody slowing down. And so here I am, you know, recently moved from San Luis Obispo, California, where it's like, you know, put. Ooh, you're crossing. How do you do, neighbor? No, that ain't happening. Here comes a cabbie who has been in the United States for all of 15 minutes, screaming down the road, and I'm just like, he looks like he's awake. Well, I didn't realize he was going 90 in downtown Boston, so I step out, and there he is, and I'm like, woo, like this. And I'm probably exaggerating. It probably wasn't that close, but it sure felt like if I didn't lean like that, I would have been clipped by his rearview mirror. He just didn't care. It was up to me to get out of the way. And I was sort of filled with this, like, okay, I'm fine, but I still have this sense of dread. Like, I really just dodged a bullet there. Or a car moving at the speed of a low-caliber bullet. Just a lot more mass behind it, you know. So sometimes people say, well, you should worship because it's fun. Or because it keeps your family together. You know, the family that prays together stays together. Now, this is true, and I think that this is a benefit of worship, but we don't want to confuse the benefits for the purposes. The benefits are what will come out of that, and typically families that worship together tend to have a greater unity, sense of focus and purpose together as a family, a greater love for one another. But if you only approached worship and you said, listen, we're going to be a family that worships because I want to make sure that we really stay strong as a family. What has happened here? What are you actually worshiping if that's the case? You're worshiping family. If that's your main purpose in worship is to keep the family together, now you're worshiping family. And then you encounter Jesus saying something about your mother and father. What do you have to do in order to follow him? You have to hate. Jesus says you must hate your father and mother. Now, this is, I'm sure that you've heard this before. Rabbis spoke in hyperbole. They would inflate things. You're not supposed to be like, I hate you all. Get out away from me. I hate you because I love Jesus. That's not the Christian life. Like, oh, well, what a lovely testimony. That family screaming, how could we be like them? Who is your God, neighbors? Tell me. But that means comparatively, your love for God must be greater than that of your family. In fact, one of the ministers at our last presbytery meeting just a week and a half ago was just kind of sharing a little bit about his life with the presbytery, and he said, you know, my marriage has been so happy, I often wonder if God will hold that against me, that I seem to have gotten so much more joy out of my marriage than out of him. That was a very insightful statement. Now, the mercies of God are from everlasting to everlasting. But the point still stands that, so what this means, kids, is if, for example, your parents said, listen, in this family, we are no longer Christians. We don't worship Jesus anymore. Then you would be respectful and you wouldn't, you know, run away. But you would have to say, Mom and Dad, I love you and I respect you, but I'm going to worship Jesus even if you tell me not to. I'm obliged to worship him. And if that gets me in trouble with you, then I guess I'm going to have to be in trouble. And if that means you're going to kick me out of the house because I worship Jesus, then I guess I have to get kicked out of the house. But I'm following Jesus more than I'm following you. So you see how that works. You can't worship. The point of worship can't be keeping the family in line. I hear people say all the time, yeah, we're not going to church right now. But, you know, when the kids get older, 5 or 6, you know, Sunday school age, then we'll take them because we wanted to have a good moral foundation. And ultimately what you've done is you've said there, we want to teach you morals. We want a good legalistic life from you. But we want to cut out the purpose of those morals so that you just have a hollow ethic that you live out for no apparent purpose. One of the, and so worship is not for family. Family is a benefit. Worship is not for art. This is more likely confused to be for art when you're in a big, beautiful cathedral with lovely stained glass and an amazing pipe organ and voluntaries by Handel. And anybody would go in and say, wow, this is really impressive. It's interesting. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? That non-believers even would come into worship and say, God is really here among you. Does anybody remember? Don't hold out on me, please. Does anybody remember why Paul says someone would, an unbeliever even would come in and say, wow, God is really here? Why they would have that sense of appreciation and wonder and awe? Because of the words. Does anybody remember what those words were in particular? That the secrets of his heart will be revealed. That whether in a apostolic era New Testament church that actual words of prophecy are spoken or with the passing of those gifts that I think equally applicable today, that the word of God preached reveals his own heart to him. It's not the architecture. It's New Testament worship is not about the architecture and how impressive that architecture would be in bringing you to a sense of awe and grandeur. Now, if granted, I'm impressed when I go into a cathedral. I've never been to Europe outside of my birth, but I've been to the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. It is impressive. I got a tour of the upper spires. And they put it, you're down there in what they used to call Ground Zero. They probably don't anymore. Where kind of all the sound comes into one place. And they've got, you know, three banks of huge organs. I mean, you can feel your liver. If you ever wonder where your liver is, go to that cathedral and you can feel every individual organ kind of vibrating around. And they're like, that, my liver, pancreas, God, I know where they are now. It's huge. They put a basketball on the floor and then they take you. You just climb up. You're just doing stairs forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then there's a little peephole and you can look down. This tiny little speck down there is that same basketball on the floor just for a sense of scale. It's tremendous. But I bet that if I went to the Taj Mahal, I would have that same sense of impressiveness. I would say, wow. And that's a Islamic temple. There's lots of things that are impressive. So our worship is not art. It's not presented to be an art appreciation day. And it is certainly not entertainment. And I think the entertainment, while the high church regard would be to say this is about art appreciation, about coming face to face with excellence, the low church inclination is to say this is about entertainment. Man, that worship was awesome, dude. People, I know. Did somebody grow up in the 80s? Yes, he did. Probably somebody says that. I don't even know what they're saying. Like, what's excellent worship? Modern worship movement is typically built around entertainment. And so you can actually go and buy tickets to a worship concert in which it is a concert. There's the band and they're doing their thing. And you are not a participant or a voice necessarily, but you are an observer while they put on a performance for you and for your appreciation. Now, if you go to worship for family and the idol becomes family, or you worship to appreciate the art and the artistry and art becomes the idol, what's the idol if you're talking about worship as entertainment? You. If I am a worship leader and I am leading worship, I got my guitar, I got my awesome haircut, I close my eyes rapturously. Lord, you know. All right. What am I doing this for? For whom am I giving my performance? It's really for the audience. Yeah, I think that there would be, I think that what we see, having been in churches like that, many of which are wonderful churches, but I think that it is at least a particular element of that worship that this is a performance and I want to make sure that everyone can appreciate this performance. And, I mean, otherwise, why do you have lights, right? Now, maybe the dude doing the riffing guitar solo, maybe his heart is doing it for the Lord. But it is particularly difficult, I think, and not well-suited for you to worship the Lord via guitar solo, you know. And they can go on for a couple minutes with the guy and, you know, here's the guy, he's got the guitar, right, and he comes out, it's solo time, so he comes out to the front, right, so you can see, well, why is he in the front? Traditionally, in church architecture, as a matter of fact, the organ is located, or often, I don't know if traditionally is the right word, but often it's actually located in the back. Or in a large cathedral, you got pipes everywhere, but the organist, he's just off to the side. You cannot even see the organist unless you're at the right angle. The point isn't for you to be able to see the organist. The point is for you to be able to hear the music. But if you have a band, the point is to see the band. They look good. They've got the right clothes on. They have stylists. They actually do have stylists. I'm not joking about that. They have, yes, megachurches employ stylists. They do hair and makeup and stuff to make sure you look right to go out and lead worship. Okay? Right. It was a pretty big megachurch, but I met a guy who, I guess his wife was a stylist at Mars Hill, and they, you know, make sure everybody's coiffed up. So worship is not for art. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is actually our service to God. And there's all kinds of ways that you serve the Lord in your life, yes? You serve Him. Really, our goal is to serve Him in everything that we do. We want everything, all the work that we do, to be work unto the Lord. Even slaves were supposed to do their work as if unto Christ, right? And so the first piece of service that we give to God is our worship on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. He desires it, and it is the fountainhead of all of our worship, all of our service to God. You want to go and serve the poor? Excellent. You should. You want to raise your family in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Excellent. But the first thing we do is give God his worth. And the word worship actually comes, the history of that word is worship is worth-ship. And you might have heard, yes, your worth-ship, in kind of old medieval language. That is, yes, you are worthy. And so our worship to God is our declaring his worth, and he delights to receive our praises. And that changes everything, doesn't it? That means that it's no longer really about, do I love this hymn or not? Now, I have hymns that I love and others that I'm not so fond of. Granted, but that's not the big question in worship, is do I like this? The question is, and I write the liturgy with Jonathan every week, and the question is not, do I like that? And it's a very easy trap to fall into. I think, yeah, that's awesome. I like that. The question that I have to constantly ask myself, and Jonathan does too, does God like this? Is this befitting? This is why we use so much scripture in our worship, because we know that God is pleased with his own word. And so it makes it a lot easier to choose words that he's going to like when we're choosing his words himself. Mr. Mack. Well, yeah, we're kind of in the process of that. But one of those things is because he commands us to, and he delights in receiving that worship. So think about the first four commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And so how does that lend itself to worship? What are we declaring in worship? Go ahead, Talitha. That there's only one true God, and that one true God is our God, that we have no other gods. Our repentance is repentance. We could say all our repentance is because we recognize we have had other gods. We have worshipped other things. We have made other things more important than the Lord. Second commandment. No idols. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, etc. What does that have to do with worship? How does that instruct worship? That's right. God wants to be worshipped in certain ways and does not want to be worshipped in certain ways. We worship God in the way that he wants to be worshipped. Third commandment. Very good. No blasphemy, you might say. To blaspheme God's name is to take it in vain, is to take it lightly. What are we saying in worship? God, we take you and your name and your works and words seriously. Now that itself informs worship, doesn't it? While I don't think that there's never any humor in worship, it's not a comedy routine. It's something that we approach seriously. And I think maybe what I see as I look around at different worship is this is maybe the one mark of Reformed worship that stands out to me in a way that I think attracts people to Reformed worship, even if they're not Reformed theologically. Sometimes people say, well, I don't share your theology, but I think that God is serious, and I think that worshiping him is something we ought to take seriously. And that to me, even in churches within our denomination that are significantly different from our own, that seems to be a constant mark throughout those churches, is that we approach this like we're doing something important. And finally, the fourth commandment. Do not take the Lord's Day in vain. Order your calendar. Order your time around worship. Make worship the center of your life. So think about what does it mean? Let me put it like this. What are we teaching our kids when we say, kids, we're not going to go to worship today because we're tired? And what's more important? Sleep is more important. We're in Disneyland, so we're not going to go to church today. What's more important then? Entertainment, Disneyland. whatever, we've got sports today, we've got family in town, so we're not going to worship. All of those things, I will say the one, I think, sometimes I've been providentially hindered. I was in the military on duty or at sea or something, so I wasn't able to go to worship. But the one time that I actually skipped worship, worship was on Sunday. Christmas was a Sunday. And we were visiting my dad. And so we were planning on going to church. And, you know, I think I said that the night before. I said, so, you know, we'll get up and we can have breakfast. Then we're going to go to church. And then we'll come back and we can do presents or whatever. And my dad, he just looked crushed. Because he was really looking forward. He just had Christmas morning planned out with us. And he was just so excited to do that. This is, I think, early on in our marriage. And I was just, I really struggled. I'm still not convinced. So we decided not to go. I'm not convinced that I made the right decision there. I hope that in God's providence, he's used that to demonstrate love to my dad. But that's, that gnaws at me in the back of my head. Like, I don't know if that was right because while I think I had at least defendable intentions at the time, what did I teach my dad? I didn't teach him that you must hate your father and mother if you want to be my disciple. And I kind of regret that. But then I could have seen it going really bad the other way too, so I don't know. The Lord will have to declare that to me at some point. So we worship God because he's commanded the first four of the commandments all pretty directly have to do with giving God worship, which relates to Acts. And I'll close with this, Acts 2:42. It's a long chapter here. This is after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes on to grant those gifts necessary for the church's expansion, particularly into the Gentile world. And we see in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Worship is not actually complicated. There is a sort of divine simplicity attached to worship. There's, it's easy to get caught up in a order of worship, and that can, I like our order of worship. I think it's intelligent and God-honoring, but it's very easy for that to turn into pomp and circumstance, for that to turn into ritual. And here we have an image of life in the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was, of course, biblical teaching. They listened to preaching and teaching. And the fellowship. They loved one another. They lived in community together. They formed a community. And they took care of one another. And the breaking of bread, it appears that the line between eating meals together, a la hospitality, and the Lord's Supper is not a real fine line here. So, I think it means both, not to the exclusion of the either, and the prayers. Notice the articular prayers, the prayers. It wasn't just enter prayer open, but they actually had a sort of liturgy. We know this because the context here is rabbinical synagogue worship, and synagogue worship had set prayers, and the early church recited prayers together. We see this throughout early church history and right here, the fact of the word the prayers. It's not just and to prayer. You'll see it that way. The word the is very important there. So they had a form of worship together. They worshiped together by prayer. They listened to teaching. They enjoyed fellowship together. And they ate together at the table of the Lord. And certainly at a regular meal as well. This is a pretty simple view of the Christian life. It's not especially complicated. They didn't have a donkey healing service or a blessing of the carts. There's a lot of things they didn't have. And so Reformed worship, I think, is worship by the book. It's worship that seeks to emulate apostolic simplicity in worship. And so we look to Scripture and we say, what does Scripture say we ought to do? And then we do that thing or those things. Any questions, or we can move to prayer at this point? Yeah, it's with you. Yeah. Sure. Yes. That. Oh, okay. Yeah. Thank you. Let me clarify that. For someone who has never heard about Jesus, God does not hold them responsible for hearing about Jesus. God doesn't say, why didn't you believe in my son? And they say, you have a son? I didn't know there was one. You're guilty for not believing in somebody you didn't hear from. No. Instead, God has given the Native American in 1000 AD a huge book of natural revelation, and that book, and he looks at it and he sees it in all creation, and that requires certain things of him. Everybody on earth knows that murder is not good and that hatred is not good. We've never discovered a tribe where they're like, murder, awesome, hey, you murder somebody. You might murder our enemies. We've never discovered a tribe where cruelty is viewed as anything but cruel, right? Nobody is morally entirely backwards. And so when God takes that Native American from 1000 AD who's never heard of the Eastern world, the Bible, or anything in it, God says, well, what knowledge did you have? You knew that there was a creator, and yet you failed to give me proper worship. You knew that you had done wrong. You knew that murder was wrong, and yet you murdered. You knew that hatred was wrong. You knew it was wrong to disrespect your parents. It's funny. Everyone in the world knows you don't disrespect your parents. You knew that was wrong, and yet you did it. Therein is the judgment for that person. So everyone is judged for their own sin, and you'd say equally for our sin in Adam. But they're not judged because they didn't, you know, obey what Philippians told them to do. Does that make sense? Yes. That's right. You can only have salvation. So it's a question of justice. You say, Missouri, you are judged according to Missouri state law. Washington, you're judged according to Washington state law. We don't judge you in Washington according to Missouri state law. But we don't need to because you have broken Washington law. Does that make sense? Yeah, so we could say Jesus in the sense of that Jesus is the creator of all things. In that sense, or as we're talking about the unity of the Godhead, then we can say, yes, Jesus. But as we're talking about distinct persons or the redeeming work of the Son of God on the cross, none of that is revealed in nature. So Jesus in Colossians 1, He is the beginning of all things, and in him all things hold together. You can say in that sense, yes, but nobody looking at nature could say, God had a son who died for my sins on the cross and rose again 3 days later. Does that make sense?
Even to the Indians, I feel
Well, I mean, did it happen the first year? I mean, yeah, real quick. I've got one more question I want to get to. Yeah, and you could say special revelation is something, yeah, I like that, God going above and beyond. He could have elected from the foundations of the world before time began in the wisdom of the Godhead to not send any Redeemer, to create man in his image, to let man fall, and there he goes. But in that eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son, it was to be, before even creation, the Son who redeemed fallen man. Will. Let's go one more, and then we'll get to prayer. All right, there we go. So we'll go to prayer then. Prayer requests.